We've been studying the book of Jude in this hour now for a few weeks. We're thinking about apostate false teachers. That's what this book is warning us about. Intentional deceivers who have crept into the church, who are pretending to be Christians. Their objective is to lead the naive astray, to introduce destructive false teaching, destructive heresies. The only way they can accomplish this is to look just like us, and they're very good at that. Now, the kind of person that we're thinking about as we study this book is distinct from a Christian who makes a mistake in teaching. Real believers always have imperfect knowledge. We don't have all of our theology straight. We're revising it as we go, a lot at first, and then hopefully less often as we have time to understand the truth. But our minds are not perfect. We don't understand perfectly. And so every one of us is going to sometimes be wrong on the meaning of a scripture, on a doctrine. And we say it because we believe it. And it's possible even that someone would be misled in a small way by something that a Christian says that is wrong. Now, that's not a good thing when that happens. James, this is why James said in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." It is very important what we say and that we get it right. And sadly, that warning from James is often ignored. People who are not well prepared with theological understanding launch out to do great things and make a lot of mistakes. And I'm not making light of that problem. But what Jude is talking about is something very different from that. What Jude is addressing is people who are never right. He's warning us about another kind of people completely. These are enemies of the church, intentional deceivers within the church. They understand the gospel well enough to articulate it, but they have rejected it in their own personal lives. They don't live it. They don't believe it. They've not submitted to it. But they can talk the talk. And they can fool you. And by design, they have set out to harm genuine believers. Now, the book of Jude is written to warn us of that kind of person. Jude begins by warning us that they are in disguise. In verse 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago, it says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." They've crept in, and they crept in skillfully enough that nobody caught them. And so God is warning us through Jude, that there are even among us, because they had crept into the church then, there's certainly an issue now. There are a lot of people professing to be believers who are not believers at all. God warned us in this book that there is somebody with a mask on. And he tells us what's behind the mask. And it's not a pretty picture. In the previous weeks, we've seen how these people intentionally rebel in the midst of God's saving work in the church. They benefit by all of the friendships, by the prayers, by everything else. They're surrounded by blessed and transformed lives. They refuse themselves to be transformed. They rebel in the same way that the Israelites did in the generation of the Exodus. Those guys saw the blessings of God, but almost all of them rejected it, rejected God and His blessings. They rebel in the same way that Satan rebelled along with some of the angels when they were in the perfect environment of heaven and said, "No, this isn't good enough. We want to be like God." And they rebelled in the midst of those blessings. These people that we're talking about rebel in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled. They had Lot's righteous witness. They had many blessings from God. It was a wonderful place to be. That's why Lot looked and said, "I'll take that part over there." And yet they did not want the true God, and they rebelled with great enthusiasm. And Jude says, just like in all of those examples, these people that we're talking about defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile spiritual things that they don't understand. He says that they operate by instinct like unreasoning animals. They don't have a rational basis for what they do, even though they'll use big words. You know, they can talk philosophically, they can imitate our lingo, but at the core, they're really just reacting to impulses. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. These false teachers do evil because of what they are. So in very few words, in the weeks that we've looked at this before, the verses we've already looked at, God has given us a stern warning, a clear warning, that there are corrupt people who are pretending to be something that they're not, that they come inside the church, that they're not innocent, they're not misguided victims, they're not just confused on a few things. They have rejected God in the very midst of His blessings of grace. They understand grace well enough to pretend to have it, but they've refused to submit their lives to God, and instead they're actively working against God. Jude tells us they're marked out for the coming condemnation. They're guilty. They're continually offending, and God is going to deal with them in time. But for now, He has a purpose. He could have stopped all this. He could have said, this will not happen in my church. But He has another purpose. One of those purposes, obviously, is that we learn to discern. So in the early part of this book, we get a very stark picture of these people and what they're like behind the mask. Jude is very blunt in his description of what they're really like on the inside, so that we'll take the danger seriously. But we still have this problem of not knowing who's who, right? That's the real dilemma, isn't it? I mean, first you have to be aware there might be somebody who's not really what they pretend to be, but then figuring out which one it is or which ones it is a very hard thing. It's good to know that there are people who are deceiving. It's good to understand what God says about their real character on the inside, so that we can be on our guard, so that we don't just swallow everything that comes our way. But then we have to figure out who it is, right? To be protected, to be faithful, we continually have to be on guard and catch the people who are doing this before they can destroy the church. So in the part of the warning that we've looked at so far, we've gotten a lot of hints about how we can discern. The truths that Jude has told us they distort are truths we need to be very clear on, so that we can recognize when somebody is twisting them. And in the text we're going to look at today, God gives us some more detail to help us discern who's pretending. So let's look today at verses 12 and 13. Jude has no chapter division, so it's just the verses there. Jude 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, if you're going to write a really, really short book, use strong words. That seems to be Jude's approach. And again, these are strong words, and that's not to be combative unnecessarily, but it is to get our attention so that we'll take a danger very seriously. Now, Jude says to us, these men are the blemishes. Your translation may use that word, or spots, these men are the hidden reefs. Any of those are accurate translations of the original Greek. The more common meaning of the word there is a reef, a hidden danger at sea, a ledge under the water. You can't see it from the surface, but you can hit it with your ship and be destroyed. That's the most basic meaning. It can also be a spot or a blemish. And these men that we're being warned about, these people that we're being warned about, are those things. That's the thrust of the sentence there. They are the unseemly, dirty spot in the midst of something that is otherwise pure. They are the hidden danger that you cannot see beneath the surface that destroys the unsuspecting. The thing that continues to stand out to me as we study this book is the personal nature of this danger. This is someone. And that's the thrust of what Jude is saying. These are the ones who are spoiling the church. These are the ones who are destroying lives. They are the reef on which people's lives are shipwrecked. when I began in ministry a long time ago now, I sort of expected that there would be problems. You know, you read through your New Testament and you see all of this tension and you figure there's always going to be someone who stands against this. It does say, narrow is the way and few are those who find it. So the majority is going to have a problem with the truth. No big surprise there. Now I look back, it's been more than 21 years since I made that commitment to be obedient to this calling. And still, the thing that startles me is who it was. When you finally figure out, oh, it's that person causing the trouble, that still shocks me almost every time. It's not that there's opposition to that. You kind of go, well, yeah, duh. But from him? I never would have dreamed it would come from him. I never thought that person would turn against us. I never thought this one that I had trusted and worked with and loved so much would be an enemy. That's always the surprise, or almost always the surprise, at least for me, and others have expressed the same shock. I didn't think that person would do it. I didn't think that one would turn against me. I didn't think that one would lie like that. Most of us overlook obvious hints for a long time because of the relationship we have with a person. We don't want to think that of them. We think, well, it's just having a bad day. He didn't really mean that. Well, sometimes it's a person who is good at fooling people, and later we wonder, why didn't I see that before? Why wasn't I willing to see that before? Just didn't want to believe that that could be the case with that person that I love. And so, again, Jude gives us this warning, and it's intensely personal. And this has been the flow through the whole book. In verse 4, he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. In verse 8, he says in the same way, these men. In verse 10, he says, but these men. And in verse 12, these are the ones. It's beginning to look to me as if God might expect us to discern other people's character. That this might be a helpful thing in the church, and that it might even be the point of this book, that it's the responsibility of Christians to have discernment regarding other people's character. Whoa, now, can we really do that? We love to discern doctrines, don't we? Most people, lots of people in the church just love to argue and argue and argue about nuances of doctrines. But when you start talking about that guy is a problem, people are like, whoa, 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 whoa now, preacher. You're not supposed to name names. Now, if you've experienced serious strife in a church, and many of you have, and you've wondered, what's going on? Something is wrong, and I can't figure out what it is. It is very likely that you have seen the very thing that Jude is warning us about in this book. Someone is causing trouble. Cast out the scoffer, and dissension will cease, it says in Proverbs. For lack of wood, a fire goes out, it says in Proverbs. Someone is causing trouble, not something, someone. Someone is spoiling the sweetness of the Christian fellowship in the church. Someone is causing Christians to fall away, to be deceived, to be crushed, to be hurt and discouraged and run off. Someone, not something. Someone is causing shipwrecked lives. There's some undefined tension in the church, and for reasons we can't articulate or figure out, it's very mysterious. We don't know what's causing it. And the last thing we want to think is that somebody is driving this. And so people say, oh, well, you know, that's just how it is in churches. I've never seen a church yet that didn't have politics and problems in politics. That's just the way it is. Just relax. It's not the end of the world. There's nothing anybody can do to change it. Or maybe they respond by saying that everyone who was ever hurt, run off, troubled, and crushed by a problem in a church was just a hypocrite anyway. You know, the ones who left, it was their fault. Always, every time. They're just getting what they deserve, you know. Problem can't be in the church, it must be with those who left, right? Jude says, someone is causing it. These are the ones. These that I'm describing to you, they're the ones who are the hidden reef on which these lives are shipwrecked. Jude is being used of God to warn us that when Christian fellowship is spoiled and when Christian lives are shipwrecked, there's a person involved. They themselves are the blemishes. They themselves are the hidden reef. Now, if people are being led astray, harmed, deceived, and destroyed within a church, someone is at the root of that. Now, from that, we can conclude that we should be willing to look at people and try to have discernment regarding their character. This is a delicate process because we can't just glance into their hearts and know everything we need to know, but we can have discernment. It's absolutely critical that we be willing to evaluate other people's character in a right way, and that we have the ability to do that accurately. Is that person stirring things up? Is this person over here undermining authority? Does this person have the character that Jude has just described to us in all these verses we've already looked at? Does the sum total of this person's life that I'm thinking about tell me that there is sweet fruit that can nourish and bless other people? Or did I come away with a handful of thorns? It's very important that we be willing to discern the difference between sweet fruit and thorns. There's nothing noble about saying, well, I don't know, it's pretty sharp and I'm bleeding, but it could be an apple. And yet that's what you hear so much. Oh, it's not my place to say anything against that. Well, sure it is. If it's wrong, speak up. This is an important insight into how we can discern a problem before lives are crushed. It's somebody. It's not just something. It's not a force. The somebody being described here is not Satan. You know, we want to just say, well, Satan's trying to do this. Well, okay. Through whom? It's an important insight. God gives us another hint in this verse, too. He tells us where these people are doing their work. That's important, right? Now, we would tend to think that false teaching and destructive heresies would tend to be introduced through the pulpit. Yeah, maybe. A lot of people think that. If a deceiver gains that kind of authority in a church, the damage is tremendous. In fact, you would have to wonder how long genuine believers could endure that. If real heresy is being taught from the pulpit and that teacher can't be removed, then the real believers have to leave. Right? But before it can get to that point, the destructive heresies have to come in somewhere else. Otherwise, you would just kick the guy out. So that's not the danger that we're being warned about in Jude, not just the pulpit. That's the last stage, because nobody can say here for very long what isn't tolerated there. And so, inroads have to be made long before a false teacher can dominate a pulpit or even a Sunday school class. compromise has to happen long before that with the people of a congregation. And so Jude says the place that the evil influence is happening is in your love feasts, not in your pulpit. This is where it starts. Now, the love feast was a term for the regular gathering of the church. They gathered for worship, they prayed, they heard the scripture, they had the Lord's Supper in an extended meal, not just the way we typically do it, but as Jesus did it on that last night, as part of a meal. So this was a term to encompass that whole thing, the gathering of the church. This means that the destructive influence is taking place among the people of the church at the times of the most intimate fellowship of the church. In the sweetest times of interaction, in the times when people are together, that's when this stuff is happening. I've known many people in ministry over the years who have overlooked the importance of personal relationships. And they kind of think they can have ministry without having to deal with people. But the false teachers never make that mistake. They know that influence comes from relationship. And so the place where this danger happens is when you're with the people, talking with each other, your guard's down, you know, you're not taking notes on this conversation, you don't have your Bible open while this guy talks, you're just together and you're developing trust. Getting people to trust you is a way to have influence, and the false teachers understand it, and so they're there when the churches get together. They're working their purpose in the most intimate times. They're getting you to trust them by deceiving you about who they are. Jude says they do this without fear. They're feasting with you without fear. It's when your guard is down, everyone is enjoying this really nice meal. It's a worship sort of a meal, and they're there, and they're not afraid of you. They're predators. Expecting them to be afraid of the ramifications of what they're doing or what you might do to them or what I might do to them would be like expecting a wolf to be fearful of the sheep. Doesn't even enter in. That's not the mindset of a predator. They're not afraid of you. They're not afraid of God. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They think they can usurp his authority and succeed. So what are they afraid of? Jude says they're caring for themselves. While they're being really, really nice to us, gaining our trust, they're really just pursuing their sinful desires. You're nothing to them. I'm nothing to them. We're just a way to get what the person wants. They're going to use us. Have to pretend to care to gain trust, but it's all about them. Jude says they're clouds without water. They promise refreshment. They pretend to have life-giving resources. They look good, like a cloud coming over in the middle of a drought. You know, the farmer might get a lot of hope. Maybe it'll rain. But there's no rain. Just an empty promise. He says they're carried along by winds. Something else is driving them. They're not grounded, they're not stable, they're not consistent. This word driven has become so popular as if it's a good thing, you know? When I was in business, before I got obedient to this call, everybody wanted you to be driven. If you were driven, then you were going to be successful. And since I'm kind of high strung anyway, they thought I was going to be the king, you know? I've settled down a lot in the last 20-some years. He's driven, man. We need to get him on this. And so all of that culture from the mid-80s now has slipped into the church in the years since. And everybody wants you to be driven. And you can even write a book with driven in the title and sell millions of copies. But did you not notice? Sheep are led. Led, not driven. Cattle are driven, but we're called sheep. We're led. These guys are driven by something that You know, you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. It's just, they're like that. They're not going anywhere. The tumbleweed goes by this way, it'll be coming by going the other way, you know, as soon as the wind changes. That's these guys. Jude calls them autumn trees without fruit. It's another reference to the empty promise of their lives. You know, an autumn tree is supposed to have fruit. That's when the fruit comes in. And so even in the times when there ought to be the most to give, they have nothing to give. There's nothing for anybody. They can't help you. Then he says they're doubly dead, literally twice dead. I think this is a reference to their condition as having already been judged. They're appointed for destruction. They were dead in trespasses and sins just like the rest of us. But then these people rejected the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with a full mental grasp of what the gospel means. And those who are only dead in trespasses and sins can still be saved. We repent, we believe the gospel, we hear the truth, and God saves us, changes our hearts. But those who have rejected Christ with a full awareness of his gospel, they can articulate it themselves, maybe better than you can. They just won't submit to it. They're twice dead. There's nothing to get them back now. If you've got your Bible handy there, turn to Hebrews 6. Beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This is a description by the author of Hebrews of the same kind of person. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is not a description of a Christian who falls away. This is a description of this kind of person who can come into a church, hear the gospel, understand it, but still reject it, and knows all the lingo and wants to stay. They get all of the benefits of being in the church. They've heard the truth. They've tasted of the goodness of salvation, and that they're rubbing elbows with the people who have been saved. They see the difference that this makes in lives. They've seen and even benefited indirectly from the work of the Holy Spirit in his congregation. They've heard the scriptures taught with power. They've seen the power of God on the lives of other people, but they've rejected it, and more than that, they've resolved to work against this truth. Well, when somebody does that, there's nothing left. What are you going to do? Go present the gospel to them? That's what they're working against. And so they're doubly dead. They're twice dead. There's nothing more for them but the coming judgment. Then Jude says they're uprooted. Maybe a reference to, or similar thought anyway, to what God told Jeremiah, I've appointed you to tear down and destroy, to uproot. There's a sense of judgment in that. A plant that is uprooted has no foundation, no nourishment, no stability, and no hope. Then he says, they're wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam. Waves that are always churning, that are destructive, that are uncontrollable and directionless. Out in the middle, you know, they're just up and down. You know, where's that thing going? Then he says, they're wandering stars. Probably a reference to a shooting star. Think about a time, though, when there were no GPS systems, no Google Maps to look at. You looked at the stars and you knew which way to go. Didn't take long to learn that. And when there are no lights, you can see a lot more nights. You can see which way to go. You can see the North Star. You can tell what time it is, by the way. The stars turn around that one. But a wandering star, a shooting star, has no such benefit. Just a flash of light in the night, short-lived and then gone. No one can take direction off of something like that. You know, where is that thing going? It has no fixed place. It has no real purpose. Don't depend on it. And then finally, at the end of verse 13, Jude ends this summary by describing these people as those for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. To me, this is one of the most compelling little tidbits that demonstrates the revelation of God being a divine act. This is a reference to the fire of hell. Now, you may not think of fire as being dark. If you sit beside a fire in the dark, what does it do? Gives you a nice glow, doesn't it? You look at the pretty lights. You sit there all night and stare at that if you're of that kind of mind. You know, let me put a little something else in there and see how this one's going to flame up. It's relaxing. It's enjoyable. It'll illuminate some of the room you're in if there's no other light. But, and I don't know how Jude could know this except that God told him. If you're inside a fire, it is uniformly dark. You can't see anything. Firefighters have to be trained to feel their way along, because when the building reaches a certain point in the stage of burning, you don't see anything in there anymore. It's absolute darkness. In the midst of that fire, have fire all around you, and you can see no light at all, just pitch black darkness. And so they're trained to feel their way along the wall, because if they don't, they can't feel their way back and they won't be able to get out of the building. And years before masks and breathing apparatus that would enable us to know that and live to tell, God says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. This is who these people are. They have rejected the gospel with a full understanding of its details. God has a purpose for them. He's using them to accomplish His purpose right now. And He allows them to continue for now, but their destruction is certain. It's marked out for them. It's the fire of hell that is reserved for them forever. These are the ones who are destroying lives, the human agencies who are destroying other human lives. These are the people we have to watch out for. These are the people we have to resist. These are the people we have to stop. Now, I want to take a few minutes before we close and talk about this a little bit. I want to come back and hear your thoughts on this one. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." A lot of people like to argue doctrine, but our culture is incredibly resistant to evaluating character. Why are so many believers, do you think, why are so many believers unwilling to look for fruit? What is our sticking point on this? We don't want to analyze character. We just want to talk the details of doctrine. What do you think? What's holding us back makes us not want to evaluate people? Chris? That's a great point, and that's one I struggle with. It's a selfish issue when I'm not willing to discern. I don't want to deal with that. I got a feeling that guy's not going to receive it, and I don't want to lose that friendship. Maybe if I just wait and give him a little more time, God will work on him. And Gary? Yeah.
In applying some of these tests to these people.
That's right. And you've mentioned a couple of things. One is, I've gotten it wrong before, and I could be wrong now. So there's reason to hold back. But the other thing is, it's real easy to come with a list, you know. Does he believe the right thing on this? Does he believe the right thing on this? Does he believe the right thing on this? When the more important question that'll apply to the 20-year-old new Christian and to the guy who's been professing Christ for 20 or 30 years, is he teachable? How does he respond to the truth? You know, we do have to ask the right kind of questions, and the tendency is always to fall back on a list, which, you know, lost people might meet as well. Might be moral. So we have to do that.
I think these people that Jude is talking about like to quote the verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged."
Thank you, sir. Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Does anybody know what the rest of Matthew 7 tells us?
By the same standard as you judge others, you will be judged also.
Yeah. But the whole chapter is on discernment. So what's the difference between judgment and discernment? You know, before the chapter that tells us how to discern, we get the warning not to be judgmental. What's the difference? Yeah. That's good. Beth?
Just to add to that, you're not saying, I cut you or whatever. You just cut, you want to protect the church, you want to protect the flock, you don't want them to come in and get the sheep or get the sheep. So you're doing it out of love. And I don't want to say, you do want to say, if they're not, there's no food. And that's why you want to compare it with what the word says.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Chris? Go ahead.
The American way is not to ostracize somebody. And if you're talking about a true false teacher, then you are going to have to draw a line, and that really seems pretty hateful.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons we hold back right there. You know, the implications of not holding back look pretty scary sometimes. What if we have to put this person out of our church, and then everybody's going to be saying, that's the church that puts people out, and you know, all of that feedback you get about how they ought to be there and hear the gospel. And if you have to do that, maybe we just wait a little longer and be sure. Chris, did you have something? Now, all of these answers have hit on a central issue that is key in the difference between discernment and judgment, and that is the heart of the person who's trying to find the problem. The heart, you know, if you're the one trying to discern, the way you can know whether it's discernment or judgmentalism is your attitude, your heart, and that's been in each one of these answers. If it's, aha, I gotcha, then that's an attitude of superiority, which is inherent in judgment. You know, the judge is up on the bench, elevated for a reason. There's some reason for that symbolism. You know, he's in authority in that courtroom. He's the one who decides. If you're coming with that attitude, if that's what's in your heart, then you're judging. But if your heart's broken over what you think you see, and you go to this person and you say, I'm afraid that I'm seeing this, talk to me. Let's work through this. Then maybe you're in the right position to go forward. Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. We either want to not go, because after all, I have a log in my eye, who am I to say? Or we want to get the log out of our eye and say, man, I've got too many sins of my own. I'm going to work on my log. And we never help our brother get the speck out of his eye. Well, what Jesus said requires first you check your heart, because you probably have bigger problems than the guy you're trying to help. First you check your heart, and then you can see clearly. But the implication of what he said is then you have to go help your brother. And sometimes you'll find it's not a brother because of the way they respond, and you go forward. Now, there were a couple of other hands over here. Did anybody else have something on that? How?
I think in American Christianity, there's a sense that the New Testament's replaced the Old Testament, so grace now has trumped law. And so you can accept unrighteousness within groups because it should be gracious and not demand law, which would imply legalism. And so, distort the gospel a little bit, where Jesus came to be the fullness of law and grace. And we don't try to achieve that within our Christianity, then we're very accepting of unrighteousness within our midst.
Yeah. Yeah, the New Testament says, I think it's in John, Jesus Christ came filled with grace and truth. You know, if it's all grace, then the church is going to be a mess. If it's grace with no truth, then, things are going to be out of control. If it's truth with no grace, then you get a legalistic, hard-hearted, judgmental group pretty quickly. But we can't set aside the fact that God has standards. You know, Jesus Christ came filled with both grace and truth, and we need to seek to be like him in that. So that's good. Gary, I know I saw your hand. You still got
your... Well, and I think, getting back to the beginning here, Jude says that it's not necessary to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that once for all delivered to the saints. And, I think that's, a very important idea. There is a body of doctrine.
Yeah. That's right.
As a people of God, as the church.
That's right.
And so, there will be people that will always have caricatures. Okay, but when you talk about these false teachers, it's the issue of gospel.
That's right. That's what they have rejected. And that's the difference between this false teacher and the well-meaning Christian who says something that isn't true. And it maybe even messes somebody's life up in the process or helps to mess it up. If someone rejects the gospel, then, that's what Jude is talking about. Jeremy, did you still have something? That's a great point, and that's one of the real obstacles. Yeah, I don't want to look in the mirror, so let me just not be the one to bring this up. Yeah. So, what kind of things do you need to look for in people's lives? What, in a positive sense, what do real believers have? What, if Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit, what? There you go. See, you know it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that right? Did I leave any out? Those things. Yeah. That's right.
There's something definitely wrong.
Yeah. And that was one that Jesus emphasized. I mean, They will know you are my disciples when you love who? One another. So these things are pretty basic if we're willing to discern. If you're willing to discern, is it hard to tell a thorn from an apple? No. Now, these guys are, they're in disguise, and God will bring them to light in His timing. But if we're willing to discern, we're going to get there. Those are, that was an easy answer. See, I tossed you a real easy one, and you got just right on that. All right, now, one more before I'm done. Can you think of anything, any one key issue that people tend to look to that is not a trustworthy way to discern a person's character? I heard a lot of things, but I couldn't hear them. I heard popularity. What else? Experience, appearance. Works. There's one that sticks in my mind. What?
Smile.
Yeah. That'll sell a lot of books too, man. That dental work pays off. Dental work and hair care. That's what does it. There's one thing that I have noticed over the years that people really look to. That it's incredible how effective it is in deceiving the church. But you cannot look to what they say about themselves. People come in the church and tell you how holy they are, and you know, they're tooting their own horn and it works. James had some things to say about that in chapter 2. You can read that for your homework if you want to. Just because somebody says they have faith, just because somebody tells you what a godly person they are, doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Look for the work. Well, I'm out of time. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father,